That's kind of the thing for my own family. They knew I needed to get home early, so I wanted to go over my sermon. So before I left, they asked, "Why is your sermon out?" And I paused because I've been talking about sacraments, and I read the passage today, and I didn't know how to explain it. It's kind of one of the problems of the sacramental style of experiencing God. It can be hard for people who aren't already part of that way experiencing God to enter into. There's traditions that speak to people that if you're not part of it, there can be a sense of disconnection. For some people, they worry about there being a sense of idolatry, that our worship can be so focused on tradition that they become ends in themselves instead of ways that we can be drawn closer to God. Some fear that icons can be worshiping the saints or Mary instead of drawing us closer to God. But more subtly, we may become so attached to our particular liturgical practices that we are not open to any other forms of worship. We set these problems aside and turn to a space that is familiar to us, but when we look at it in perhaps an unfamiliar way. Perhaps you've been to this space. Oops, sorry, next one. Space that people travel to every day. Some people go several times a week and return to it. The glass atriums invite people to come in on the platforms. It's noisy in the common areas, inviting people to go to the side chapels. If you're lost, there's a bulletin and there's a map that will guide you, and people can show you where to go. When you get into the side chapels, there are examples wearing the types of clothing and other items that tell you what the good life is about. Go and you give your offering to the person at the desk, and in return you get an item that represents something of the good life that you are there to buy. An usher is there to greet you, show you around, or perhaps just let you wander in quietly and figure it out yourself. Some people wander in and they know exactly what they want. Some people aren't quite sure what they're coming in for, but when they find it, they know that that's what they've been looking for. Jean Smith uses the example of the everyday shopping mall to demonstrate that we are worshiping beings, whether we are Christians or not. We worship what we love. Our lives contain items that serve as symbols, whether conscious or not, that tell us how we are to act, believe, and worship. So let's look at a few more examples. For the hockey arena, the goal clearly defined, the audience stands when it's time to sing the national anthem, we don't have to tell them that, and cheer for their team. Even that team. I was corrected in the earlier service when I said that you celebrate their victory. Let the players know the rules of the game and where it's supposed to be and how it's supposed to act, and so is the audience. In some Baptist traditions, they have a transparent pulpit symbolizing that there's no space between God and the Word of God being spoken. which purposely tries to get rid of the sacraments and symbols, say it doesn't have communion or baptism, and yet we have our own symbols. We have band, we have the uniform, we have song service. And you can try to mess with that if you get in trouble. They define who we are as a Salvation Army and what is important to us. The Roman world also had symbols and practices that had certain meanings as well. When they overcame an area in battle, they would often have a processional through that area where the triumphant general would follow the captives in parade. This was often accompanied with the burning of a sacrifice, the burning of incense that would signify that the triumphant general had come. The purpose of the procession was to celebrate the victory and to remind the victors of the reward that lay ahead. Paul gives thanks to God who leads us in triumphant procession. Elsewhere, Paul refers to us as slaves to Christ, and we pray before God as we celebrate the victory of Christ over death into the resurrected life. This morning, we reenacted this victory as we process through the church. Many churches do this on a weekly basis as a reminder of the victory of Christ. Paul says that God uses us to spread the aroma of Christ. And I like what N.T. Wright says about this. Those who are in procession are wafting the smell of victory, the smell of triumph, to people all around. To those who are being grasped by love and power of the gospel and who are responding to it, the smell is sweet. It means victory, joy, hope, and peace, even in the midst of present troubles. It's like freshly baked bread that fills the house with its sweet aroma. You might have noticed the smell of cinnamon raisin bread as you walk in there at the back view of the service. It's inviting and comforting and joyful. Paul emphasizes that we are called to be that sweet aroma, and it asks, who among us is worthy? We'll return to that question in a moment. Paul moves on addressing what seems to be on his heart when he wrote this letter. It seems the people of the Corinthian church were asking Paul for a reference letter for himself. This was common practice when accepting a new person into a Christian community. Perhaps the Corinthians didn't feel that Paul was a real apostle, but he was not there when Jesus lived and died, a claim that Paul has dealt with elsewhere. Paul anticipates this in saying that being among the apostles speaks from sincerity, from God, in Christ, in the sight of God. But Paul does not provide self-justification. Instead, he claims that the Corinthians are Paul's letter of commendation. The letter is not written with ink or on tablets of stone, but written on the hearts of the Corinthians themselves. How interesting, given that Paul spends much of the letter dealing with the shortcomings of the Corinthian community. Paul is saying that the Corinthians, through their lives, words, and actions, however messy, speak of the type of leader it all is. Paul is saying, I don't need a letter, I have you, and turns the gaze from his own life to the lives of his followers. In the same way, you are our letter. You encourage the pastors here at the Res as you grow, change, witness, and disciple others. You make the struggles and toils of ministries worth it with every step towards Christ that you take. This may seem like a risky move on Paul's part, but Paul was looking for a glowing recommendation. Seems to me that the best way to go about it is to pick a few people who would write the best examples and get them to write it. Paul returns to the truth is, none of us are. Only God is. And only God can make anything in us perfect. Paul is so bold in calling the Corinthians his letter because of his confidence in the work of God in Jesus Christ. Paul is not qualified in any human sense. No one is out of it but God. But Paul knows the God who works in the hearts, changing us and working through our desire to be more like him. And in doing so, the Corinthian church bears witness to Paul's care and leadership. I wonder what I should have said in those few minutes to the Muslim family last night. I hope I said something that led them to Jesus. How do you evaluate effective Christian leadership? Certainly not by titles. Not by your own testimony, but what is written on the tablet of human hearts. Measure of effective ministry of any kind, whether that's semi-school, pastoral leadership, community involvement. The measure of effective ministry is written on the tablets of human hearts, and how people are changed to be more like Jesus. So what is written on the tablet of your heart? There is paper in front of you, but you pause for a moment, and there should be pens in the pews as well. Want you to think of someone who has encouraged you to be where you are today. Want you to write that person's name on your piece of paper. And then as the offering plate comes around, I'm going to invite you to offer that piece of paper into the plate as a prayer of thanksgiving for that person and what they've done in their life. And invite you, if you can, to think of that person in your life or to think of another person who has made a difference in your life. You never know how much your word of encouragement will build someone up. And if you're in leadership of any sort, what is it you hope that God will write on the human hearts of those who follow you? What difference do you really want to make in the people you lead? Is how you are leading consistent with what the Lord God will write in your heart? And finally, celebrate what God has written on the hearts of the rest. And how he's using you to write on the hearts of others. I first came here because Pastor Duke said it would be a good place for me to rest and recharge my batteries. It did not change for me, and because of you, I have had the strength and the courage to go back to Rachel. I'm having a lot of fun. I love being here. And I'm forever thankful for that. Or you are written on my heart. Give me praise to you. Lord God, write on our hearts, making us a living testament to your grace, love, and truth. Make us a sweet treasure.